This Bible study was recorded on Thursday, the 1st of February 2018 at St. Andrew's Baptist Church. Danny Sitton is bringing part 15 in his series from the book of Genesis.
Well, welcome everyone. Thanks for coming. This is Bible study number 15, and today we're going to look at Genesis 32 to 34. So that's our plan. 32. Genesis 32. But I'll pray, then we'll have a little recap before we read the text. So I'll open in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering this evening to look at your word. Help us not to forget that this is your word, it's not mine. And I pray, Holy Father, you would saturate our minds with the riches of your scripture, that you would teach us something new, and that we all go home having learned something new about you through your word and get closer to you as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll fly through a recap, but most of you have been on the journey, so I'll try not to spend too much time on that. So we had a perfectly created world, perfect planet, created in 6 days, with mankind as the unique creation, created in the image of God, with the gift, in inverted commas, of free will. But with this gift came responsibility. And mankind abused this gift and rebelled against God. And this rebellion led to two fractures in this created world. The first of which we know as the fall, which is where the created world was now subject to decay, pollution, laws of thermodynamics, where things tend from order to disorder. And then we edged towards Noah's day, when things got so bad that God basically decided he would start again. And we had the flood of Noah, and the world that Noah stepped out on with his family after the ark is similar to what we see today. That would be my contention from the creation accounts. And then we had this odd situation at Babel, where they were trying to build a tower, and God put a stop to that. He confused their languages and dispersed them. And this wraps up the first 11 chapters of Genesis, where God is dealing with mankind in a worldwide capacity. And it's after this that he then streamlines his focus to deal with a nation as opposed to the world at large. And then we spent four sessions looking at Abraham, major character of both the Old and the New Testaments. And then we looked at Isaac, and I love Isaac. A lot of people would say Joseph, and we're going to come on to Joseph next week. A lot of people would say Joseph is a perfect typological archetype of Christ, and in many ways he is, but I would argue Isaac is also fulfills that typology. So the two major ones was this time when he was taken up onto Moriah by his father carrying the wood, and they went through this odd ritual with a simulated sacrifice, obviously looking foreshadowing Jesus. So that was the death and resurrection, if you like. And then there was his wedding to Rebecca. And Rebecca was fetched from a Gentile land. She had to leave her abode. And Isaac left the promised land, if you like. And they met. And that's how they got together. And I'd suggest that's typological of the rapture of the church, being gathered to meet Jesus in the air. So we went through all of that. And in the last three sessions, we've looked at the children of Isaac, the twins, Jacob and Esau. And we get into some skirmishes. Jacob was born just after Esau, but he was clutching the heel of his slightly older brother. And this seemed to be symptomatic of him trying to assert the position of firstborn. So that was our first clue that something was brewing in the family. And then there was the issue with his birthright. Esau sold Isaac his birthright, and then tried to claim the blessing many years later. Unfortunately, Isaac went along with this. But Rebekah and Jacob arranged events so the blessing was given to Jacob. So God found his way to make his will occur. And as a result of this, things got very bitter, and Jacob was sent away from Esau to let his brother's anger cool down and to find himself a bride from outside the land, the promised land. So they went up to Haran in Syria, where he spent 20 years in the end. And this is where we were last Thursday. And he got married to Leah, then Rachel, a couple of handmaids along the way just to make life even more interesting. And through these four ladies, he's so far got 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter. Rachel's going to give birth to Benjamin today in the passages we'll look at. But at the moment, he's now left Haran in quite traumatic circumstances. He's got Laban, his uncle, chasing him, probably attempting to take his life, but God has miraculously got involved, and they've had this encounter. I think I've got the last verse. Oh no, so he's come back from Laban and he doesn't know what he's going to find. He only left to go to Laban in the first place to find a wife and to get away from Esau. It shouldn't have been a 20-year trip, but it turned into 20 years. This is how he left. This is Rebekah saying to him, flee to Laban, stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. And so now he's got one crisis behind him, but he doesn't know what's going to happen when he meets Esau. And so that's where we pick up the story. So he's just departed from Laban, and he's now at the front of his mind is what is going to happen when he meets Esau. So we're at chapter 22, and I'll start from verse 1. Genesis 32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named the place Mahanaim. Okay, I'll just stop there for a moment. This is not the first time Jacob has seen angels. You may recall on his way in the same location, as it turns out, but on his way to Haran, he had this dream where he had the angels. He saw the angels ascending and descending on this ladder or this staircase, as we would call it. So he's now come back from seeing Laban, and exactly the same location, he's been met by angels. And I suspect this is God's way of reassuring him that things are going to be okay. He's going to have some real struggles, as we're going to see today. We're going to have some very interesting encounters tonight. But God is just saying, tapping him on the shoulder and saying to him, I'm with you. Jacob was very apprehensive about meeting Esau. He feared for his life. And so this is God's way of just saying, I'm with you, don't worry. So from verse 3. So Jacob sent messages. So he's met the angels. And now he's thinking, what do I do with this situation? Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, this is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. So Jacob has sent a delegation on ahead to just test the water and see what the situation looks like it's going to be. And he gets news that worries him. 400 men with his brother. So this is basically an army. This looks like Esau is prepared for battle. And Jacob is going to be even more apprehensive than he was before. But let's look at this from Esau's point of view. He doesn't know what Jacob's response is going to be either. Remember, he hasn't seen his brother for 20 years. For all he knows, Jacob might be returning with some kind of army, with some kind of intent to take the land by force. Remember, it's him that's got the blessing. It's him that's got the birthright. And Esau may have just been positioning himself in case of. So you've got a potential clash here where two groups of people don't really know where the other one's coming from. So it's a volatile situation. So Esau is preparing for the worst. That's where he's got his, that's why he's got these 400 people. And this is where, from Jacob's point of view, the flesh now gets the better of the spirit. Remember, Jacob's got promises behind him. He's just been met with angels, but he takes a defensive strategy and says to himself, if we're going to get attacked, at least I'm going to split our group into two. At least half of us are going to be able to escape. So that gives you an idea of how frightened he is. And now we read of this prayer. It's only four verses, but it's one of the prayers I love in Scripture. Have a look at, listen to the heartfelt plea to the Lord and how humble he is with his prayer. So he's had word of these 400 men. Then Jacob prayed in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. This has to be the perfect tone of a prayer in desperation. He says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. So he's just humbly laying his fears on the line. There's no pretense. He is just literally leaving it out for the Lord. He acknowledges he's terrified, whilst also recognising that he is subject of God's promises. So it's a good pattern of prayer for us. We have promises we can hold to. We have things we can trust the Lord to provide us for. But there's nothing wrong with admitting we're terrified at times, whilst also humbly calling on the Lord to remember things that we can be confident with as well. So verse 13. So he spent the night there. And from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's prayed. And now he's taking proactive steps to demonstrate that he's coming in peace. He assembles a total of 580 animals. And he arranges them in droves or waves so that Esau gets a succession of gifts presented to him. This is no bribe. This is Jacob's way of demonstrating a genuine gift and the desire for reconciliation. Nothing more to it than that. And I reckon that Jacob had Esau's well-being in mind as well. Jacob knows that he's had angels appear to him. He knows he's on a mission from God. And if Esau does pick a fight with him, Esau's going to come off second best. And Jacob really doesn't want that to happen to his brother either. So I think he's doing all he possibly can to calm and diffuse the situation, given the potential volatility with this little army that he's been told about. So that's where he is at the moment. Verse 21. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. Now this Jabbok means wrestler. And we're going to find out why it's called wrestler in a moment. But crossing a river with all these animals and a family isn't an easy task. And I reckon he's done this now for two reasons. It's a tricky logistical job. And before there's any threat of a confrontation, he just wants to get this out of the way before he has to potentially worry about a battle. So for number one, it's just practical. But I reckon there's a psychology behind it as well, given the feelings of fear. Once he's crossed that river, there's not really any going back. So there's no way he's going back afterwards. So he crosses the river, and that's his way of kind of just asserting, especially with all his family and belongings going ahead of him, he's now saying, right, I'm going. I'm moving forwards, whatever comes. So there's a twofold motivation going on here with moving his family. And he's now going to proceed, I suspect, with a night of prayer, and this is where things get very interesting. So I'm going to read this whole story because I don't want to break it up for you. By the way, he's travelling south. He's still east of the Jordan. This Jabbok River is a contributory to the Jordan. He's gone south over the Jabbok. Hang on, do it your way. And he's going to then veer off this way to cross the Jordan a bit later on. That's his entry into the land of Canaan. So that's where we are. Let me read from verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with man and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. So this has to be one of the strangest encounters in the Bible. And we're not actually told much, but I think this raises enough questions to write a book on in terms of what's going on here. So I'll scratch the surface, and that's all I'll do this evening. I'll do the best I can. First question is, who is this man? Well, what's he called in here? He's just called a man. But we are given clues elsewhere. This is the only commentary on what happened here in the rest of the Bible. This is Hosea 12, verses 3-5. This is talking of Jacob now. In the womb, he, that's Jacob, grasped his brother's heel as a man, he struggled with God. With God. He struggled with the angel, it's in a definite article in the Hebrew, and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favour. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord, God Almighty, the Lord is his name. So this wasn't a man, small m, that we're reading of with his struggle, this wrestle. I would argue that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. We've already had occasion to suspect that Jesus has appeared as an angel or as a man, however it was visibly. We had the three angels that met Abraham before they went on a mission towards Sodom and Gomorrah, where the promise, and one of those, I suspect, was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I can't say it for certain, but I think if you take this passage at face value and what we've just read up there, I would suggest this is Jesus. We'll maybe have other views later on. We have to remember what's going on at this present time. Jacob is involved in the most intense form of prayer we can probably imagine. And remember what's at stake. At the minute, Jacob is God's man of the moment. He's going towards the promised land. He's escaped possible destruction behind him, and yet he's got an army in front of him, and he is completely laying it on the line in front of God. And I would go so far as to say that this spiritual intensity of prayer possibly overlapped into the physical world in some bizarre way. He got a face-to-face appearance with the man he was praying to. Jacob was clinging to God. This was not a fight. I mean, sometimes you hear, you kind of in your mind thinking, what's happening? Has he got him a headlock and he's sort of wrestling to the ground? This is a wrestle, as far as I can tell, like a child won't let go of your leg when you're leaving a child on its first day at school. So we're told they wrestled. And then you get this impression that the angel, let's call it the angel, is trying to get away, and Jacob won't let go, and the angel says, I've got things to do, it's daybreak, I've got other things I need to do, and he's not letting go. I'm not letting go until you bless me. So this is what I see. I see a loving individual who wants to detach someone who won't let go in a way that won't hurt them, but he just won't let go. And so he has to take physical action. And so how is it worded in here? He does something to his hip, dislocates his hip. I reckon that he gave him enough force to let him know that, you know, this is not a man, something a bit more going on here. And he disjoints his hip. Could have done a lot more, but it was enough to get, and it led to this conversation about who you are, and they're asking each other their identity. And in the end here, Jacob says he saw God face to face. So I don't see this as, certainly wasn't a man. I don't even see this as an angel. It has to be something more than just an angel going on. So he's clinging in desperation. And in the end, the angel had to injure Jacob to subdue him tenderly and to remind him who he was. There's no suggestion at all that Jacob is physically stronger than this angel. The angel simply laid aside its own strength and allowed Jacob to prevail. And if we're going to work on this basis that this was God in some kind of appearance, we have a picture of Jesus laying himself aside for and surrendering himself to man. You could say there's a typological application to that as well. You could. Okay, what else was I going to say? What is it that Jacob so desperately wants? He wants a blessing. I suspect that it could be, remember, Jacob got blessed by Isaac, didn't he? And he kind of sought it by devious means. This was two Bible studies ago. Is it possible that Jacob wants the blessing to come from the word of God, from the mouth of God himself, just to provide divine authority on it? He's had the blessing from his father passed down to him, and he's not letting go. He's saying, you bless me with your own mouth. I want to hear it from you. It's a way of legitimizing that blessing. That could be this reference to the blessing we've got going on. Another, I'm really stretching it here a little bit. We have this bone of this hip joint dislocated. Some people say his femur was broken. And if that is true, or if that was involved, it's the strongest bone in the body. So one or two commentators point to the fact that this was Jacob being broken before God, before he could be any use to God. There's a kind of, I think we all go through a process where if God's to use us, he has to break our will from time to time in order for us simply just to submit to him. So there's that angle as well. And he's given a new name. No longer will he be called Jacob the supplanter. He's now going to be called Israel. Comes from two Hebrew words, Sarah, which means to fight or to rule, and El, which obviously means God. And it's a real minefield when you get to a direct translation for Israel, actually. But the best ones I've come up with are a prince with God, as a prince thou hast power, or one who fights victoriously with God. But it's not a straightforward translation, it turns out. And this got me thinking, is it possible Jacob's gone from let's call it a human name to a more heavenly name, if I could suggest that. Is it possible the same applies to us? Can't back this up at all, but I just wonder if in the book of life, we've all been given a different name. Just throw that at you as just a thought. And then we have this Jacob asking the angel what his name is. And the angel doesn't tell him. He simply says, why do you ask my name? This is almost the angel saying, why do you need to? You know who I am. You don't need to know. He's been praying to God. He's been blessed. He's been allowed to prevail. He's even got a physical souvenir to prove what happened. And this question is Jacob's way of connecting the dots. So he now knows who he's met and how audacious he's been in wrestling with God himself. And that's where we get him at the end saying, I really have met God face to face, and yet my life has been spared. Elsewhere in Exodus, we read that no man can see God and live. So whatever Jacob saw had to be a representation of God. He says he met God face to face. So again, this for me adds a bit more weight to the idea this was Jesus Christ in some pre-incarnate form. And then we have a wonderful word. Overcome. I love this in verse 28. And then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. It is well worth doing a word study on what an overcomer is. I've got a couple of examples up here. Oh, by the way, I'll throw this at you. In Genesis 47:31, we have Joseph leaning on the top of his staff. So I'm just suggesting that he carried this limp with him for the rest of his life. This wasn't just a tweak injury. This was something he never forgot. So that's why I threw that verse in. Listen to these. This applies to us because we are to become overcomers in this world. That's what we're to do. 1 John 4, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. 1 John 5, 3 to 4. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. In Revelation, in the seven letters to the seven churches, there's a reference to an overcomer in each of those seven letters. And then we have this great verse. Revelation 21:7. Those who are victorious or overcomers, it's the same the Greek word, will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. So this is not an overcomer, isn't just someone who has surrendered their life to Christ, not just that. It's someone who's able to make the moment-by-moment decisions to conquer the desires of the flesh, to prevail over the world and the devil. So that's well worth looking at in your own time if you want to get into this overcomer. So I'll move on, but as a result of this bizarre encounter, Jacob is now fully prepared, you imagine, to meet his brother Esau. And no sooner than he's finished getting back on his feet, so to speak, he sees Esau straight away. So we're now at the start of chapter 33. So Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "These are the children God has graciously given your servants." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted. So that's a nice end to this part of the story. With all this nervous apprehension over a reunion that he's been dreading, we have a welcome surprise. No animosity, no bitterness. Instead, a huge outpouring of affection and happiness, and they both wept. And it sounds as if Esau only accepted these gifts to demonstrate that full reconciliation had been achieved. In fact, in the culture of the day, if you refused a gift, you're basically telling the person there's unfinished business that needs to be sorted out first. So he didn't need the gifts, but in accepting them, he's basically drawing a line through the past. So that's quite a poignant part of the story. Verse 12, "Then Esau said, 'Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you.'" This is Esau offering to go with Jacob. "But Jacob said to him, 'My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servants while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my lord in Seir.' Esau said, Then let me leave some of my men with you.' 'But why do that?' Jacob asked. 'Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord.' So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. This is why the place is called Succoth." So you imagine that the twins would have spent quite some time catching up on lost time. We'll know next time when we go into more detail of Esau that he has got abundant possessions. Huge, he's got a massive family, as we'll see. So it's a little surprising that we don't get an update on Isaac and Rebekah at this point. As I said last time, I think we can be fairly certain Rebekah has passed on, and that Isaac is very frail. I mean, we no doubt will be completely blind by now. It's a little surprising we don't get an update at this point. And then Esau offers to travel with Jacob. And I sense warnings. I sense slight alarm from Jacob in this. Remember, Jacob's on a mission to inherit the land. And he knows Esau's not part of that promise. So the offer to accompany Jacob wisely just defers it and defuses. They haven't got a problem anymore. But if he ends up getting too close to his brother and all that comes with his brother, I think he senses that could lead to problems down the line. So he kind of politely declines the offer, making excuses about how slowly he'd have to travel due to his family. And again, he's got this big picture in his mind that he's part of God's redemptive plan and he doesn't want to be distracted anymore. He's now on a mission and he's in the right place spiritually. So he travels to Succoth, where he's going to have some rest. They've probably travelled about 300 miles back from this place in Syria. So they will be exhausted, not to mention all the stress with what could have happened with Esau. So they're going to rest. Let's just finish off from verse 18, this chapter. So he's travelling alone now with his family. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. So he's not in the city, but he's close to it. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. So now they're in the land of Canaan, and he's pitched his tent in Shechem, where he sets up a proper camp after purchasing land from this chap called Hamor, who is a Hivite, one of the Canaanite tribes in that area. And interestingly, this is the first location that God appeared to Abraham many years before. So as a little reminder, Genesis 12, 6 and 7, Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of a great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And this is where the Lord appeared to him. So there's history to this place, Shechem. But this is not a nice place, as we're about to find out in just a moment. But this is an important milestone for Jacob. He's now in the promised land. We have the first record of him using his new name. By the way, if you were to do a study of the name Jacob's still going to be used quite a lot through scripture, but the name Israel will be used as well. I've heard commentators go far as to say that whenever Jacob was doing something he shouldn't have been doing, he was called Jacob, and whenever he was doing something he should have been doing, he was being called Israel. So you can explore that in your own time if you want, but that's quite an interesting study as well. So we, in the middle of this idolatrous land of Canaan, we for the first time have got a centre of worship for the true God. He set up an altar. He's called the place El Elohei Israel, which means God was the God of Israel. So this is now a good thing. But we're now going to move on to a very unsavoury incident with Dinah, who is the youngest of the siblings. So Dinah was the daughter of Leah. She has got 6 older brothers, by blood brothers, and 5 other half-brothers. You can imagine Dinah was treasured. She's the only sister, she's the only girl in the family. She's got 11 brothers who are very jealously going to protect her and look out for her. I would suggest that she was quite a young girl when they arrived in Shechem. 5, 6, 7 years old, something like that. But as we now read what we're going to read, we have to be 10 or 15 years further down the road, and she is at the very least a teenager, maybe edging towards 20 years old. That's guesswork, but that's where I think we are now. So they've settled down at Succoth, just outside Shechem, and we're now 10 years further down the line. And let's just read the first few verses in chapter 34. Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. So this is a shocking incident. Shechem was a prominent city, but a very ungodly one. And for me, one of the most haunting phrases in these few verses is that she went out to visit the women of the land. That's where things went pear-shaped from her perspective. It implies that she became inquisitive and started straying too far from home. Don't forget, Dinah has had a very complicated upbringing herself. She's got a strange family around her. She's got a whole ream of brothers and half-brothers, pretty dysfunctional fam. She's got a mother, but dad's basically got another wife and a couple of handmaids that pop home from time to time, no doubt. So it's complicated. And she would have been attracted to this lifestyle, that she saw from a distance in Shechem. Remember, they lived within sight of the city. So she wanders away to take a look, and she's drawn to the daughters of the land. Maybe, being the only daughter of this family, she sought female companionship. We don't know. But it seems to me that she was going through a period of rebellion at home. And that's where she starts to hang around with these Shechemite girls. And it's only a matter of time before she's attracting the attention of the Shechemite boys. And in particular, she attracts the attention of Shechem, who is the son of the city's chief, Hamor. And we're told in our text that she's raped by Shechem. But I suspect it wasn't a case of her just being snatched from the street. I might be wrong, but I would imagine it's more to do with a charm, seduction, and she found herself in a situation that she just couldn't find a way out of. So I don't see this as a predatory attack. She just, one thing led to another, and she was violated. It was against her will, but she just got herself too deep into a situation and couldn't find her way out of it. And the reason I suggest that is he doesn't just disregard her. He actually seems to have genuine feelings for her. So he now wants to marry her. But to do this, he needs the cooperation of both sets of parents. So he's now going to go on a massive charm offensive, as we're going to read in a minute. But we don't really know what Dinah thought of what was going on. She was violated and she was attacked in some way. But we're going to discover later on that she spends a considerable time in Shechem. She's not going back home after this. She basically stays with him. Don't know whether it's against her will. We just don't know. So we don't really know what Dinah's feeling, but the response from the family is going to be extreme, as we're going to find out. One of the most striking details, as we now get a read of a conversation between Hamor and Jacob and the brothers, is there's no hint of apology whatsoever at the time. There's no hint that they've done something wrong. So let's just read and see and unpack this. So reading from verse 5, I'll read quite a long section here. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask." So he's desperate. He really wants Dinah. "Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because the sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor that they're tricking him. They said to him, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and we'll take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." So they're plotting something here, clearly. The most disappointing part of this is Jacob's reaction. He goes AWOL, completely absent at the minute. I don't know whether he's just so stunned at what's happened. Maybe he's feeling some guilt for the way Dinah was brought up and the way she kind of wandered away into trouble. But he does not take any form of leadership over this situation, which is going to have dire consequences later on. He could be just stunned and shocked and numb, but he doesn't deal with this, and as a result, it just gets cut totally out of hand. Hamor arrives on the scene very fast, and he's trying to patch things up. But it's when Dinah's brothers come home that things start to get nasty and revenge starts to enter the fray. Remember, these 11 sons have only got one sister. She's the youngest of all of them. Their protection would have been very jealously protective over her. Well, not only that, Shechem's father has simply come and suggested marriage. No hint of apology, no hint of any wrongdoing. And I suspect this was a very brash conversation, so they are outraged. It's very interesting that we actually have this phrase. Which verse was it? Oh yes, verse 7. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done something disgraceful in Israel. This is the first mention of Israel in a national perspective we have in Scripture. So this is the first time we hear of it as a nation, even though the circumstances are not very good ones. But maybe these 11 boys, were starting to think nationally about where they were heading. No doubt Jacob had told them about their inheritance of the land, but got a special plan for them. And it could be that compounded their fury, the fact that their family was a sacred family from God's perspective, and the fact that this girl had been taken and violated in some way added to the fury from their point of view. And yet this guy was coming in and just trying to erase the wrongdoing, treating it just like it was some kind of business arrangement. So Hamor isn't getting very far with the brothers, and he now broadens the proposal. There's an offer to exchange daughters from one side and the other, acquire land, acquire possessions. He's trying to do all he can to secure the deal. But there's something going on from Hamor's perspective as well, as we're going to discover. He thinks, given the numerical superiority he's got, if he can marry into this family, he can basically assimilate them into his clan, into his tribe. It's basically a form of conquering them, and that will come out in a moment when he goes back home. But the boys aren't interested in a deal. They're plotting something, and so they are going to take matters into their own hand. And what they're going to do is very similar to a Sodom and Gomorrah type dealing with a whole city. That could be playing on their minds here, but they don't get any vindication from God that that's the right thing to do. They're taking matters in their own hands. So they're told they have to get circumcised, and I think there's a reason for that. Let's read on from verse 18. So their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honoured of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went into the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. This is where you can see where he's coming from. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son, Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. So you can imagine Shechem being very willing to go along with this. He clearly delights in Dinah. So whatever happened at the beginning, he's found someone he's fallen in love with. And he now uses his position to put pressure on everyone else around. And he's probably saying, look how beautiful Dinah is. There's going to be a lot more girls coming from that family. you come along with me, and you can join the party. So that's probably one of the angles. Again, where is Jacob at the minute? He's just disappeared off the face of the earth at this point, and he's not taking any leadership at all. Have we had a mention of brothers' names yet? No, we haven't. Okay. Circumcision. We're going to read that the next set of events occurs 3 days into this surgery. And so basically, the boys, these brothers, are waiting for a point where the physical side of things is so sore that they're not, these guys are not going to be able to fight at all. So that's what's happening. He's got them circumcised simply to weaken them so that they can go on the attack. That's what's going on. So I'll read to verse 29 to say, I'll complete the story here. So 3 days later, when all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. So this is basically a massacre. This is quite a shocking end to the story. I wondered why Simeon and Levi are named. I reckon the other brothers must have played a part, but why are they named? Well, they are blood brothers of Dinah, so that would have played a part, but there were two others, Reuben and Judah, I think from memory, were two other blood brothers who weren't involved. So that has to be part of a reason why they're named, but doesn't really fully account for the fact that there were two others that weren't named. But I think we can assume a whole load of them went across and were involved in some way. And I can only describe this as a massacre. Again, Dinah may have been held captive. She may have been there of her own will. We're not 100% sure, but she's taken back. And it must have been a shocking thing to witness. Dinah, from straying too far from home and getting herself in a right mess, has now witnessed stacks of people being slaughtered in front of her. She's taken back home, rescued, in inverted commas, gone back home. She must have just been numb with shock. I think Jacob just cannot cope with what's going on, and that's what's caused him to go absent at the minute. And he's going to see the whole of his city taken back as plunder, whether it's wives, kids. All the guys were obviously killed in the city. So this is very, very somber indeed. The magnitude of what happened, what they saw with their own eyes, is difficult to exaggerate. Let's just read the last two verses of this chapter here. Now Jacob decides to turn up on the scene. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" It seems to me it's a little bit too late now for Jacob to complain about what his sons have done. And he's very selfish, really. He's not saying they've done anything wrong. He's basically saying he's going to end up bearing the brunt of what's going on. So it's a very strange reaction from Jacob. Jacob had probably intended to live peaceably with these tribes. He'd set up this altar. He'd called it a very godly name, hoping to witness, no doubt, to the residents of Shechem who could see. They were only across the valley, or just across the other side, so they could see. And any hope of being a witness was now finished. And not just, I mean, so this city has been obliterated, but lots of other Canaanite tribes will be fully aware of what's going on. And Jacob's big fear now is that they're all going to get together and going to come and attack. Given the fact that boys did not act vaguely on a command from God, there was no heavenly direction to do this whatsoever, Jacob must be fearing that he's made a right, this whole situation has made a right mess of what should be, what should have been happening instead. So that's where Jacob is. And his sons, they're not sorry. Their blunt reply is, what else should we have done with this situation? So I think it's a horrendous account, but the big disappointment is, where was Jacob, the father of the household, when he was needed most? And he's only there complaining what they did when it's far too late. So I'm going to stop now. I know it's not a great place to stop, but we have reached a tidy end. So it's a tough story to digest. And next time, we're going to hopefully get through the next three chapters. Jacob's now going to move away from Shechem. He's been there 10 or 15 years for obvious reasons. It's now time to move somewhere else. He's going to relocate, and the narrative will start to shift towards Joseph. So these four patriarchs, we've done Abraham, Isaac, we're nearly through with Jacob. And now Joseph will be a very interesting character as we start to switch attention to him. So we're going to turn our attention to Joseph next time. And I'm not sure if it'll be next study or the one after that, but there's going to be a very uncomfortable interlude with Judah and Tamar. So you might have come across that story before. Every now and then we hit something we really don't want to hit. This has been one of them. Judah and Tamar is probably the hardest of the lot. So, but on the whole, we're looking at Joseph. That's our direction now as we edge towards the end of Genesis. So let me pray just to wrap today up, and we'll have a couple of questions or comments. So Holy Father, once again, we read a narrative that we struggle with in our culture. We don't pretend to understand all that we've read, but we know, Lord, that your word is true and it's instructive for us. Holy Father, if there's one thing I want us to take tonight, I thank you for that story of Jacob prevailing while he wrestled with this angel. I thank you for his tenacity, and I thank you for the lessons we can learn in our prayer lives, that we should simply not let go. We should cling to you, keep our eyes fixed on you, and pray with the intensity and desperation, particularly when we're faced with situations where we're at our wits' end, just as Jacob was at that point. So I pray, Heavenly Father, you would teach us as you would have us taught from this study. We take something that edifies and encourages us, and that we would be more thoroughly equipped to be ambassadors for you as a result of this evening. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay.